for us. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight to study your word. We thank you for those that have come. We pray now your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do for thee. We love you, and we thank you, Father, for the word of God you've given us, and you pray your spirit will open it up to us tonight, because except you open up our understanding, Father, we'll never receive anything from your word. We love you, we love these people, and we love the time we have with you. In Jesus' name and sake we ask it, amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's always a time where you can get into whatever you want to get into. And so we'll get going. Gabe, you had your hand up. What's your question? I can't. We're not. Where does the recollection come if you don't have a brain? Well, I've never quite met anybody who didn't have a brain, except in the Wizard of Oz. I'm not sure what you mean by don't have a brain.
When the physical brain dies, where's the memory going to come from?
You mean somebody like in a coma, or somebody that is...
He means when we die.
When we die?
Oh.
Oh, I see. Okay, I understand. I got you. His question has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, where we know we're gonna give an account for the things that we or did or didn't do once God saved us. We understand that. That'll be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 are the two definitive passages on it. His question has to do with when we stand before Christ, how are we going to have recollection if we don't have a brain? And his reasoning is that because your body is in the grave, your brain is in the grave. Therefore, if your brain is in the grave and dead, and somebody who's been dead for hundreds of years or maybe thousands of years, their brain no longer exists at all simply because it's decayed and rotted and gone now to ashes or dust or whatever. So his question is, how are you going to have a recollection of what you do? Is that basically your question? I had a similar question years ago where I preached and I talked about preaching on hell, and I talked about there should be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And it was down in southern Ohio, by outside of Bridgeport, and a lady, an older lady, probably in the 60s, 70s, and you could tell she probably was chewing tobacco since the time she was three. And she said at the end of the message, she says, "Preacher," she says, "I want to know, how's it going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth? I ain't got no teeth." Oh. My answer to her was, "Ma'am, teeth will be provided." So that's a lot the same answer here. Now come over to Luke chapter 16. I'll show you what you got to understand about this. This is a good question. Luke chapter 16, we want to look at verse 19. Now, I want you to follow along here, and I want you to see this is exactly Gabe's question. This is the answer here. It's not about the judgment seat of Christ, but it's about the question that he asked, and he shows you the answer. The answers are always in the Bible. All right, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. Now, I want you to pause there for a minute because I want you to see this. It clearly tells you that the rich man also died. And he was buried. Now, there's his body. There's his physical body, which includes his brain, okay? His physical body, his physical heart, his physical arms and legs, his physical brain, all in the grave. Luke 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would have sent him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear unto him, unto them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Which is obviously not true, because Christ died 2,000 years ago. We tell people about him all the time, and they don't believe it either. So that ain't going to work. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, my point in here, and here's his question. Notice that the Bible says up there in verse 22 that he's dead and buried. His body is in the ground. But yet, in hell, we now see that he has a remembrance of things. He remembers his brothers. He feels things. He feels pain. He knows who Lazarus is, and he's able to carry on a conversation. Now, that shows you very clearly that the recollection that Gabe asked about, the remembering that Gabe asked about, doesn't lie in your physical body. It lies in your spiritual soul. Now, our brain, much like our heart, gets confused a lot with people. We talk about loving God with all your heart. That's not the quarter pounder you got inside your chest that's beating the blood through your body. That heart, that when we love God with all of our heart, is not your physical heart. Inside your physical body, as you see here, you have a spiritual body, and that spiritual body has spiritual organs just like your physical body does, except the physical body is physical and goes into the ground and decays, where the spiritual body is eternal and never does. He's got a tongue. He feels pain. He obviously can see. He recognizes. He remembers. He has all the traits that he had when he was alive, and yet now he's out of his body, and it's now his soul that is in hell, and his body is in the grave, clearly showing that a body is not necessary for you to remember at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, obviously, at the judgment seat of Christ, our body gets resurrected, and we get a glorified body. But the key to it, showing you that it's not required to have a physical body for you to remember something, to see something once you're dead, because your soul is what really is the thing that puts it all together anyhow. Now, you know, when you see the situation like this, it shows you that obviously our physical body, we have all those parts that keep this physical body alive. But God doesn't fellowship with your physical body. That's why when you got saved, if you remember, you went through a spiritual circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, where he separated the physical body from your soul. God doesn't fellowship with your body. He fellowships with your soul. Your body is your flesh. Your soul is sealed under the day of redemption by his Spirit. That's where you commune in fellowship with God. So your physical body doesn't really enter into it. It's your spiritual, soulish body that you have all your connection with God, and you would have your complete recollection of everything that went on in this life. That help you?
Yep.
That's a very good question. Very good question. Yes?
Up in verse 22 where it says the angels carried Lazarus, and then it says the other guy was just buried. So people who go to heaven, are they escorted by angels?
Well, her question has to do with verse 22, where it says when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And her question has to do with the fact that does that mean that when we die, that we go to heaven, they were escorted by angels? Well, first of all, he didn't go to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom. So it's a whole different world. All I can tell you is this. There is no place anywhere in the Bible where it says that we get escorted once we die. The Bible simply says, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. It doesn't ever give an indication anywhere that anybody is waiting for you to transport you to heaven when you die. Now, I'm not saying that it didn't. They don't. All I'm telling you is the Bible doesn't say anything about it. He's not going to heaven. He's going to Abraham's bosom. That's a whole different scenario. So that would be proper for that to happen. But it never gives the indication anywhere, shape, or form that once we die now, when we go to heaven, that anybody carries us there, takes us there, escorts us, was your word you used. Yeah. That's a good thought. Like, people ask me that all the time. John, you had your hand. Are you going to say something? Is it what now?
The spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty give us some understanding. I forget where that's at.
Job 32.
You know where that's at?
Everybody know where that's at?
Job 32, 7 through 8.
Job what?
32, 7 through 8.
Job 32, 78. Yeah, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Yeah. It is. It is. It's a great verse. Yeah. That's another verse to go along with Gabe's question. Very good. Very good. Yes, sir.
What are the, along with Gabe's question, what are the, I guess it's five questions or six questions that will be asked at the judgment seat of Christ?
His question, that since we're in Job, that's just a couple back here. That's Job 26. His question is, since Gabe asked the question about the judgment seat of Christ, he asked about the six questions that I, when I preach a message, I have a message, you've heard me preach it many, many times. About the sixth question God's going to ask at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know the Bible, we talked about it Sunday, the Bible is an incredible in-depth mind of God. It's eternal, it's endless, it just keeps unfolding itself in many, many, many different ways. And the thing that always bothered me about the Bible, once I started to really get into it, Once I realized that everything in there was written to me, like I talked about Sunday, and once I understood that it was a book that was by God to me and no man had written it, then I understood that everything about it had to be examined. And along with that began to bother me about the questions in the Bible. And the questions in the Bible began to be a thing that I began to really think about. Come over to, keep your finger there and come to Job 38. Watch this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now, Job chapter 9, verse 3 goes along with this and basically says that when God starts asking questions, man can't answer one out of a thousand. But there's a place where God is demanding some answers from somebody. And I started with that, and then I began to think, well, you know what? I'm going to follow my own rules of Bible study. I began to follow my own law of first mention. I went for the first question in the Bible. I thought for sure that the first question asked in the Bible would have been asked by God. But when I started to look at it, I found out it wasn't. The first question in the Bible wasn't asked by God. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And the first question in the Bible is in Genesis 3:1, where the devil asks in a form of a question, "Yea, hath God said?" And that was very instructive for me. So I got into this question thing. Then I said, well, now I'm really intrigued, and I want to find out the first question that God asked in the Bible. So I went a little bit farther. The first question God found in the Bible, God asked in the Bible, is in the same area where when Adam falls, and his question that he asked is Adam, where art thou? Now, to me, I thought that was would have been a pretty neat message. The devil's question was, did God really know what he's talking about? And you could take that question, and that's what the devil has done down through the history of the world. He's shown doubt. He's shown confusion. He's shown everything that he could to get man to doubt that God meant what he said and knew what he was talking about. That one question sums him up. But then the other question sums God up, because God asked Adam where he was. You know what God's been doing all down through history from that point? He's been asking men where they're at, in a relationship with him, where they're at in relationship to heaven and hell, where they're at in relationship to eternity. Those two questions, when I started to see that, I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty incredible. Then I got looking at it, once I started really coming through the Bible, I got thinking about the great white throne judgment, where everybody is going to stay, all the unsaved people are going to stand before God, and they're going to have to give an account. And I believe it or not, I got looking through there, and I found, don't ask me for them because they didn't write them all down because there were so many of them. But I actually began to see that no matter what profession a man is in or a woman is in, when they take that profession and they take a stand against the Bible and God, what they ultimately do is make that profession, put that in the place of God. Many times that becomes their God. And then I began to see throughout the Bible that God had a set of questions for every occupation and everything a man could get into. And I firmly believe that at the great white throne judgment, when a guy's going to get up there and going to have a chance to defend himself and tell God why he deserves to go to heaven instead of hell, and God's going to give him the opportunity to plead his cause and lay out his case, I think Job chapter 38 comes into play, and I think God demands some answers. And I think Job chapter 9 then comes into play, that man can't answer one question out of 1,000. See, the questions are a pretty big deal in the Bible once you start getting into it. Well, then I continued to move on, and I got thinking about, well, what about Christians? And I started to write these down, but there were so many of them, I know it's true, so I'm not going to worry about it. But you ought to saw the questions I found that God asked you and me in this life. I mean, it's endless. You see, if you just look at the Bible as a book, then it's no big deal. But when you look at that Bible as a book to you, then the questions are to you. I mean, it's nice to say, well, they're her. They are to her. But it's my book too, so they're to me. And it's pretty incredible. Well, then I got to Job 26. And when I read Job 26, I immediately, because by this time I had been pretty well cemented into the questions in the Bible and had a pretty good introduction to them, and I was looking for them all the time. When I banged into Job chapter 26, it was quite an event, because here I found six questions. And the truth of the matter is, the only one that can answer these six questions is a saved person. And I immediately saw that, and you know, what I'm about to tell you, there would be guys that would say, well, I don't agree with that, I don't buy that. You know, it doesn't really matter whether you agree or you don't. I don't really care. But somebody has to answer these questions. And the only one that can answer them, if you look at these questions, which we will in a second, is a saved person. So I got a sneaking suspicion. I got a sneaking suspicion that the judgment seat of Christ, these are the six questions that you're going to get asked. None of these questions have to do with anything you ever did wrong in your life. Most people get the misunderstanding that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about all the bad things that you did. That's not really true. That would be double jeopardy. If you sin in this life and don't confess it, God comes down and takes you to the woodshed. If you sin in this life and confess it, God forgives you. He doesn't bring it up later. He doesn't bring it up, your sin at the judgment seat of Christ, because either you asked God to forgive you and he did, or you didn't ask him and he clobbered you, but he took care of it down here. So when you get over there, it's not going to be about what you did wrong. Somebody said one time at the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to hold you accountable for what you knew or what you didn't know, going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out, but you chose not to. See? Judgment seat of Christ is going to be about the motive behind what we did or what we didn't do, not the sin that we did. It's all taken care of one way or the other by that time. Now, look at these six questions, and I firmly believe and teach that these are the six questions that we're going to have to answer the judgment seat of Christ. A guy, I preached this one time years ago at some church, I forget what it was, and a guy came up afterwards, and he says, I want you to know, I totally agree with your message. I do not think those are going to be the six questions. And I said, am I glad? I hope you're right. I don't think he's right, but I would like for him to be right, because I don't want to answer these. And I think the reason why he was so adamant about it, he didn't want to answer them either. Truth of the matter is, if you're doing what's right with God, who cares what questions he asks you? See how it is? How human nature goes. But Job answered and said, now here's the first question. How hast thou helped him that is without power? Now that's an unsaved man. You see, an unsaved man has no power on his own. An unsaved man is under the control of Satan or the world, but he has no power of his own. That's why he can't overcome the sin in his life to ever get out of it. You say, well, you know, I was an alcoholic for 40 years and I quit drinking and now I haven't had a drink in 20 years and I'm successful. Are you a Christian? No, absolutely not. And see, you're saying that I can't overcome it. I overcome it. No, all you really did is traded one set of sin for another set of sins. You didn't have any power or anything. You just traded one for something else you're doing. Power is the ability to never have to deal with anything negative in your life again. Power of salvation has to do with a transformation that you become a complete new creature in Christ Jesus, you see. Now the question is, how has thou helped him without power? My question to you, how have you helped unsaved people? Do you even know how to help unsaved people? See, that's a potent question. How do you help unsaved people? What do you do for unsaved people? And the question is, how has hell helped them? That is without power. Now, that's going to be people who are lost without Christ, and you're going to be asked a question, how did you help them? And the second question there, it says, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Now, that's a young Christian. The arm that hath no strength, there's somebody who's part of the body of Christ, but they have no strength. You see, power and strength are two different things. Power and strength are two different things. Power is just brute force, but strength is power under control. See? And it says, how savest the arm that hath no strength? Bible says that every one of you, and myself included, are ordained. You may not be ordained as a pastor, you may not be ordained as a deacon, but you're ordained if you became a Christian. But he says over there in the Gospel of John, he says, I've ordained you that you bring forth fruit. You have, the moment you got saved, you got your ordination papers to reproduce yourself in somebody else. And you are ordained to bring forth fruit, but the verse doesn't stop there. The verse says you're ordained to bring forth fruit, and then it says, and your fruit should remain. I don't have a lot of hope in Christians who show up to church, get saved, and then you never see them again. I mean, this is the world we live in, but I don't truly believe they're saved. I think if you're paying attention to what happens, at least in this church, you wouldn't really know what's happening in any other church, but if you pay attention to what's happening in this church, you actually see the process. You'll see somebody come in, they'll make a profession, they'll get saved, and then there's a process that they begin immediately. That process is one of discipleship, of getting involved. You can begin to see the old things pass away, the old things become new. You begin to see the change in their life, the change in their viewpoint. They still got issues. They still got problems. They'll still make some terrible blunders. But they're on a road to get out of the messes that they're in, see? And the process is what saves that arm, part of the body that has no strength. They're saved, but they don't have the strength. They have the power, but power by itself won't do anything for you. You have to be able to you take that power and use it as strength. You distribute it in different forms, different ways. And the strength that you have is what gives you the ability that you don't go back to the world. So the first question has to do with what we did with unsaved people. The second question has to do with what we did with saved people. Now, this is why, behind the scenes, I keep telling you, but I don't think you get it. This is why I keep pushing you, prodding you, that at some point in your life, you get involved with people. I keep pushing you at some point in your life, you get to the point where you get discipled, and I always try to get people who just go through discipleship with somebody to go back through discipleship with that same person to disciple somebody else so you can learn to disciple. You know why? Because you're going to have to answer that question. And this church is basically built to give you the answer to these six questions. When I sleep at night, brother, I don't have one fear, one iota of concern that when I stand in this pulpit on Sunday morning or Thursday night or one-on-one with you, that I'm not giving you the best chance I know how to give you to answer all of these six questions. It's on you, okay? It's on you. I mean, he asked that question. I've given you two of them, and already probably there's many people in here that have never done either one of those. And you know what? It doesn't faze you any more than you just slap the fly off your soup. We don't care about it. Now, the third one. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Now, that's somebody that can be saved or lost there, you see. But there's where we built our quote-unquote counseling ministry. See that thing? It's built on the fact that we take people who have no wisdom, who are stuck in situations that they're in, and we try to walk them out of it, try to help them through it. If you're saved, and you've been saved 5 years or more, you ought to have a great handle on the Word of God to the point where you ought to be able to sit down with people at work, in your own family, or wherever God puts somebody in your life, and have the wisdom of God that God has given you to help them, counsel them. And I've told you before, counsel in the Bible is in two formats. When an unsaved man has problems in life, he has those problems because he's unsaved. He's trying to fulfill his life with the things of the world, and it's a dead-end street. So you counsel that man to get saved. When you have a Christian who's got problems in their life, they have problems in their life because in most cases, they're not doing what's right, and in some way or the other, they're experiencing the chastisement of God in their life because they're not doing what's right. So you counsel them to do what's right. It's not hard. But the question is, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? You see, God saves you for a purpose, but he also gave you his wisdom for a purpose. That's why, again, our church, going through the layers and the levels that we go to, now after 10 years it's taken us to get to this point, now we're going to crack the greatest book in the Bible on you having God's wisdom, the book of Proverbs. If I'd have done it the first year, none of you would have got it. If I'd have done it the fifth, sixth, seventh year, none of you would have got it. But now we're ready, see? And everything is geared that you can answer these six questions. Now the fourth one. And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Now that's a killer. That's a killer. And notice the word plentifully. And notice the thing as it is, not as it appears. Now that one right there will get you in more trouble with people than anything else you do. Because people want to live in illusion. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's something that everybody on this planet, especially in America, likes to float down, the river of denial. And the job of a Christian is to clearly, plainly declare the thing as it is, plentifully. You put it out. You let it, you paint it for what it is, not what everybody wants it to be. And that is probably the hardest thing for most Christians to do. And when you take that stand and you fulfill that one, you're going to make some enemies in life. Some people who once were your friends on Monday will not be your friends on Tuesday. But that's the way it comes. It goes back to what I said before. Do you want them as your friend or God as your friend? Just simple as that. I told you a couple of Sundays ago, I had a person, it's been long time ago. They said, well, you know, and they weren't doing anything, and they were a dead piece of wood, not doing a thing in the church. And they came, and they didn't like my preaching and what I was preaching about, which was declaring the thing as it is. And they come up, and they basically said, well, we're not coming back to church. We're going to go because we don't like the way you're preaching. And I said, you know what? I totally understand that. And they said, well, you're not mad? I said, no. And I said, well, I thought you'd be upset. I said, oh, no, not at all. Let me tell you something. I'd rather have you leave the church because I preach the truth than God leave the church because I don't preach the truth. And they got mad at that. The next one, number 5. To whom hast thou uttered words? Boy, that's another killer. You know how many words we speak. The average person speaks 5,000 words a day. A woman speaks about 300 more than a man. No, I'm kidding you. I'm not kidding you. That's true. That's statistically true. Nothing wrong with that. She's got more to say. She's smarter. But we speak on the average of 5,000 some words a day. And, I mean, I know we don't stop and think about it. In times like this, and when you ponder things like this, it makes you stop and think about it. You ever wonder in a day's time how much you talk about the Royals, the Chiefs, the sports, the weather, this or that, your dog, your cat, your car, your house, your this, your that, your mom, your dad. And at the end of the day, if they would go into categories, how much you spent of those words we're talking about the Lord. I mean, you stop and think about it. It's crazy. It's crazy. I got a sneaking suspicion that, I mean, I just know how things work. I mean, there's a lot of things I couldn't prove in the Bible, and I don't ever really preach them, and I'm not even dogmatic about them. But I just know how things go. I know how God. You can't be in the book for 40-plus years and not scrape a little bit of how God does things. And I look back at the life in the world, and we all look at it one way, and I'll tell you what. God, that looks at it a completely way. What we take for granted and we think is just the mundane things of this life, I'm going to tell you something. They are a big deal to God, and God's got this thing fixed. I ain't kidding you. You ever notice that I don't care where you go in history, I don't care where you go in time, I don't care where you go in countries. Every piece of money you ever saw in your life had somebody's head on it, an inscription. On your dollar bills, your $50 bills, your $100 bills, your $20 bills, your $5 bill, they got president's heads on them, your coins. You go to Europe, they got people's heads on them. You go back to the ancient Roman Empire, and they got the emperor's heads on them. I've never seen down through history a coin, money, that any country used in any period of history that didn't have somebody's head on it. And we look at that and just don't think anything about it at all. I look at that knowing what I know about God and know how these things are going to work. What if at the judgment seat of Christ, when you get up there and you start to open your mouth to answer that question, what if every piece of money you ever had in your life comes rolling down at your feet and that head speaks out and says what it was spent for? There'll be some of God's people at the judgment seat of Christ that spent more money on dog food than they spent on the cause of Christ. There'll be people that spent more money on their lawns than they did winning a loss to Christ. I'm telling you. And see, we look at that and we don't ever think about it, but I'll tell you what, I look at those things and I think about it because he demands some answers. You know what Einstein said? I know Einstein was a kook. Einstein one time was witnessed by Billy Graham, and Billy Graham asked Einstein if he believed in God, and Einstein said, well, Mr. Graham, I cannot accept or believe in a God that's not a mathematical formula. You know, at that point, when he said that, he was about that far from getting saved. Because that's exactly what God is, if you understand how he works in the Bible. God is a number system. Well, everything in this planet, everything in this world, you can't call your home, go to your house, you can't get anything ordered without a credit card number, a social security number, old things built on it. Why, God even put a Bible in a book named Numbers. He was right on the money, but he couldn't get there. But he's kook. I mean, you sit around all day thinking, you know, if a train was going down the track this way and it was going 80 miles an hour and a fly was in one of the cars flying around, how fast, and another train was coming this way, how fast would the fly be going around and the train passed you as you passed the track? Well, who cares? Who cares? But I'll tell you one thing he said. He said that whatever you speak, whatever you say, continues to go out in space and keeps moving out in space. And he says, if you could get a rocket ship right now today and blast off and go fast enough, you could catch up and hear the words of Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. Now, that's true. I mean, Einstein had that right. My question is this. Where's all that stuff going? Where's it going? Do you actually think it just goes on and on out in space and ends up nowhere? It's going somewhere. What if you stand there at the judgment seat of Christ and about the time when he asked the question, who hast thou uttered words, and you have your all answer all prepared, and then every word that you ever spoke in your life comes running through that thing and they go into categories. I'll tell you, it's rough, man. I hope that guy was right. Hope it isn't true. Then the last one here, the sixth one, is, and whose spirit came from thee? Now, there's four spirits in this world, and you and I, as human beings, can have three of them. First one's an animal spirit that we can't have. Animals have it. But then there's a Bible says there's man has a human spirit. You can have that. Bible talks about an unclean spirit from the devil. A man can be influenced by that. And then you have God's Holy Spirit, and man can be influenced by that. So the last question is he asks is really the question that goes right back to the whole theme of the judgment seat of Christ was what was your motivation? And the motivation goes back to what spirit came from you. Did you do these five things in God's spirit? Did you do it in your human spirit? Or did you do it in an unclean spirit? And boy, if you don't think churches and church people don't do things with in unclean spirits, boy, you ain't been around, you ain't got out much. If you think the churches don't do it in the flesh, in the human spirit, you don't get around much. And so the last question asked is a question that puts it all together and brings all six of the questions back to a central theme, which is the motive behind why we do what we do. And it goes back to either the spirit of God in you, that's why you did it, the spirit of the human man in you, you did it in the flesh, or an unclean spirit. You did it in an unclean spirit's name, the devil. So there's the six questions that he asked about, and I gave you that little prelude about questions in the Bible, so I would show you how I came to that conclusion. But questions in the Bible are an amazing thing. It's hard for me now to read a book of the Bible without getting hung up looking at the questions, because Job 38 says that he demands of thee an answer. And Job 9 says that we can't answer one in a thousand. So there's six you had to work on. Yes, sir. Tobin. Aaron. I'm sorry. Long.
In the Bible, where does it say that life actually depends on life and spirit? Does that mean that it's the spirit?
I'm sorry now? That'll work.
In the Bible, where does it talk about where life actually begins and where life actually ends?
Okay. This question has to do with where in the Bible life begins and life ends. Now, let me say this, that a lot of people get hung up on this subject simply because they don't understand that God, we're talking about it on Sunday in the book of Proverbs. I showed you how God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, the biggest discussion on this planet is about where life begins and where life ends. It poses all kinds of problems for people. And especially where life ends, because you got people in a life support system, people don't know what to do, and all of those things. Now, when it comes to life and death, you're going to have a medical opinion, which is going to set the standard for the doctors and everybody else who take that point of view. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying that. And the other one is God's standard. Now, you always have issues where these books out where somebody said writes a book that I died and went to heaven and came back, you know. And things like that. And yet, The Bible is very clear that there's been no one in the Bible that ever died and came back. If you notice the examples in the Bible, nobody ever said anything about anything they saw. Nobody. Lazarus didn't say a word when he died and came back in John chapter 11. Nobody ever did. So there's a difference between being clinically dead when the doctor says you're dead. I don't find any heartbeat. I don't find any brain waves. And then the person come back to life. They put him on life support. They wake out of the coma, or he comes back to life, and everybody says he was dead and he came back to life. Now, there's a difference between being clinically dead. That would be clinically dead. When a doctor can't find your brain waves, he can't find a heartbeat, he can't find nothing, there's no respiration, nothing. And he says that that you're dead. Now, there's a difference between being clinically dead, as that is, and being dead when God says you're dead. Let me show you the Bible definition of somebody dying. Come over to Genesis 35 here. Now, lots of people die clinically and resuscitate and come back. And then because there was no brain wave or the fact that there was no heartbeat, no breath, no nothing, clinically they're dead. So clinically they came back from the dead. But let me show you, when you die from God's definition of death, you don't come back from this one. In other words, clinically dead is not really dead. Really dead is really dead. I'll show you. Genesis 35, 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrah, and Rachel travailed and had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Now here it comes, Bible's definition of death. For it came to pass as her soul was departing, parenthesis, for she died. See that thing? Then he has fixed and defined for us that biblical death from God's standpoint is when your soul leaves. So it is physically possible for you to have no measurable brainwave, no heartbeat, no breath, and not have your soul leave. You know that there was a story here a while back that a little kid fell in through the ice in freezing water, and they didn't get him out for 25 minutes. He was submerged for 25 minutes. Now, you go, anybody here, don't try this Sunday on Anniversary Sunday, but you go to the bottom of that pool for 25 minutes, and I guarantee you most of you will die. But here's a case where the circumstances are different. I don't fully understand it, but the cold water preserved that kid to the point where even though he had no brain waves, he couldn't got any air for 25 minutes. You can't breathe. He had no gills. He could not get any air for 25 minutes. When they pulled him out, they resuscitated him and they restored him and they brought him back. Now, the answer to that is simply this. Clinically, he may have died, but biblically, his soul never left. Whatever the circumstances were in the cold water that keeps that from happening, I don't even begin to understand it, but we're told that that happens, and there's a case where it did. And there's been other cases, many other cases, that it did also. So the bottom line is this, that when you die, biblically, it's when your soul leaves. And when your soul leaves, it does not come back. Now, you can take all the hype, all the emotion out of it, and just clearly put it down on black and white. This is how it works. When your soul leaves, for she died, you don't come back. That's God deeming you dead. When you go in and out, back and forth, up and down, in and out, and you come back, when the doctor says you were dead and you came back, that you were dead clinically, but you were not dead biblically. Your soul never left. You're not dead officially till your soul leaves. And when your soul leaves, you're dead. Up to that point, Whatever happens and you come back, you simply didn't die. Your soul didn't leave, biblically. You may have died clinically, but you didn't die biblically. Now, that's the way to explain the side of death. Now, birth is something else. That's Genesis also. We want Genesis chapter 3 or 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, a man dies when his soul leaves. A man, as far as God's concerned. Life begins, as far as God's concerned, when that man becomes a living soul. Let's see it. Verse 2:7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the first time you find the word soul in the Bible. So life from God starts when we become a soul, when we take the breath of life. Death occurs when that soul leaves. So for man, life and death is based on the coming of a soul, him becoming a soul, and when that soul leaves. If he's a saved man, the soul goes to be with the Lord. If he's an unsaved man, the soul goes where the rich man went, Luke chapter 16, which we already looked about. So life and death then depends basically on the soul. The soul depends on the breath of life. When most people die a natural death, I've been in it many, many times, being there with bedside when people died, you find that they go through today in medicine, and thank God for it, but they pretty much dope everybody up so they don't feel any pain. You just don't know anything, and you go into a medical coma and just pass off that way and save you a lot of pain, a lot of agony. But even in those cases, in every case that I've been in, and I've been probably in at least 100 of them, you're going to find that they may be restless. They may have some labored breathing. They may have some discomfort, they may wake, they may close, they may sleep, they may come in and come out. But in every case, in fact, it got to be, after the first 20 of them, it got to be a case study for me that I just kind of watched that thing. In every case, at the end, right before the end comes, or when the end does finally come, you watch them take that last final breath, and then that breath goes out, and they don't take another one. That's the soul departing at that point. And that's how it works. That's how it works. So life starts when they take the breath of life, and life ends, life starts when they take the breath of life and they become a living soul, and life ends, death, when that soul departs. Now that's from the Bible concept of how God counts life and death, not the medical world. Not the medical world. They have their own set of definitions, and I'm not arguing with them. I mean, somebody said he was dead and he came back. I understand what he's saying. He was clinically dead and he came back. He wasn't biblically dead. When you're biblically dead, you don't come back. But I'm okay with it. I understand. I understand the terminology. But that's basically what you got. Yeah. Gabe.
2 Timothy 3:16.
3:16. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'll just read verse 17 because it goes along. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? I'm sorry? I can't hear what you're saying.
Can the Bible grow based off of that verse? Can a person nowadays receive that inspiration that's actually valid?
I'm not getting your question. What'd you say?
Can a person receive that inspiration within our generation?
Oh, okay. Yeah, the inspiration. Okay, I got it. His question has to do with where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration. of God and is profitable. His question is, can we as Christians in our generation receive that same inspiration? Is that what you're saying? The answer to that is yes, but only through the inspirational book that God gives you, which is the Word of God. There is no inspiration for you. When I got the Holy Spirit of God, I got God's Spirit. But God's Spirit has to have something for that inspiration to do something in my life. Inspiration just doesn't come because I got saved. Inspiration comes because God wrote a book by inspiration that when He puts the Holy Spirit of God in my life, the same Holy Spirit of God wrote that book, and then the two, see where I'm going? The two get together, and that inspiration is formed based on the Spirit of God in me and the same Spirit of God that wrote the book, and that's how God teaches me. And there lies the inspiration for us. And the inspiration for us comes from the book that God wrote by inspiration. And when He put the Holy Spirit of God in us, now we have the ability to glean from the Word of God what God has for us, because that Spirit in me is the same Spirit that wrote the book, so that inspiration transfers in my life through the Word of God. Yeah. Another good question. Very good. Cleon. Cling on.
Okay, quick question for you. Can you define the term blessed, and is there a biblical definitive verse explaining what it means to be blessed?
Blessed? Psalms chapter 1 would be my definitive on it. Now, why would I, immediately when he asked that question, let me ask you, see where you're at with this. Why would you think I would have said Psalms? Aaron? That's true. I want a little deeper, I want a little more level down in that. Hang on, John. Anybody? Hang on, Beck. Oh, yeah, I got to hear you.
Psalms is about the blessed happy man.
That's true. That's what he said.
Oh.
Go sit with him. That's all true. But it's simpler than that. And I want to show you how simple this is. It's simpler than that. That's true. Absolutely. But it's much simpler than that.
I just got a note that it says blessed is in here 102 times.
Yeah, that's it right there. You find the word bless in this book more than any other book in the Bible. The word bless or blessing is found in this book 102 times. Now, if I find something 102 times in one book, you know what that's going to be definitive of? Just guess. That word. So the book of Psalms is the definitive book on blessings, the blessings of God. Now, he asked the question to define what a blessing is. And I'll show you the definitive of that is Psalms chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, here is, in this thing here, I want you to count them up. Let me see here. Let me get a count. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5 parts to a blessing. 5 parts to the blessing. First of all, before we look at the 5 parts of the blessing, to define what a blessing is, let's understand that a blessing only comes when you walk with God. Let's get that down first. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There are no blessings walking with the world. There's not. Just write that down in big bold letters in yellow and red. Blessed is the man. The blessings are found only in your walk with God. Now, five definitions of a blessing. Now, I know we think a blessing is bless you, you know, something good in your life. That's syrupy, charismatic stuff. Let's get down to the Bible. Five definitions in your life of the blessings of God. And they're based on your walk with God. You want these five? Walk with God. You don't walk with God, you won't have these five. All right, let's look at them. Verse 2 is the first one. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's loving the Word of God. What do you delight yourself with? That's a wonderful word. We delight ourselves with all kinds of crap. We delight ourselves with all kinds of stuff that is just putrid in God's sight. The greatest thing that you can do in your life once you start a walk with God is to develop an attitude that you delight yourself in the law of God. And you know what? Not everything in that law is going to go your way. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb. See? But him that loveth the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. See? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And here's the second one. And in this law doth he meditate day and night. Now there's getting God's principles in your life. Meditating in the book day and night. Meditate's a wonderful word. It means you're thinking about it day and night. Thinking about it day and night. You realize what predominates all of us in our life that we think about throughout the day? In most cases, it isn't the Word of God and the things of God. The Bible says not only do you delight yourself in it, that's the first one, but the second one is that you meditate in it. Now, those things are inward. And the first two are inward. They're things that the blessings are built on. And it's a blessing to delight yourself in the law of the Lord. And you say, well, I don't know how that's a blessing. Once you get into that book, you see that in that book, what it does for you, and you realize and look around at the other people that have the same opportunity that you have, that they do not take it, and you see their life versus your life, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. All right, here's the third one. These are outward now. First two are inward. These are outward. And he should be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, there's your fruit bearing. Notice it's based on a season. There's four seasons in a Christian's life. There's your life. There's your family's life. There's the Word of God that God gave you. And then there's your ministry that God gave you. Four seasons in your life. Yet there's four seasons in your physical life. We know it as spring, summer, fall, and winter. Bible talks about it all the time. Some of you here tonight, some of you young kids, you're in the springtime of your life. You're young. You're vibrant. Got a lot to offer. Some of you here are in the summertime of your life. You're a little bit older now, and you're in your 20s and your 30s and maybe your 40s, and you're in the summertime of your life, you see. I'm not sure what was so funny about that, but there you are. Some of you are in the fall of your life, and you're getting to the place now where you can't do things like you used to do, where you used to be doing. Yes, that's where I would be at this point in my life. I'm in the fall. I'm the fall guy for a lot of things around here. But anyway, you're in the fall of your life. You don't have the energy you used to have. You can't go and do all the things that you used to be able to do. You're slowing down a little bit. Now what you bring to the party is your wisdom or your intelligence or what you've learned from the Bible. Not so much the fact that you can you can stay up with everybody on the physical side of things. And then there's a winter time. And the winter time is when it's all over. Everything dead in the winter time. You don't see apple trees bearing fruit in February. And the job of a Christian is to understand that when you walk with God and you delight yourself in the law of God, that's number one, and meditate in the Word of God, number two, then the blessing is that God makes you that tree, and that's a blessing. The greatest blessing that you'll ever have, if you get to be 50, 60, 70 years old, I don't think most of you probably appreciate it at this point. Maybe you'd try to, but I don't think you can see it. The greatest thing you're going to see when you get 50, 60 years old, the greatest blessing in your life. You want a definition of a blessing for a Christian? I'll tell you what it is. It's to look back in your life and to see where you could have been, what could have happened, where you almost were, and then you see what God did with you and where He put you and where He brought you and what He gave you. That's it. I mean, I'm 63 years old. I look back at my life and I see parents with kids who won't go to church, won't do anything, won't be in any ministry, won't do nothing. I got two girls who love the Lord and they're in ministry. And God gave them two husbands that love the God and love the book and in ministry and give them grandkids that are all in the ministry and everything's all in the ministry and everything's the way it's supposed to be in the ministry. And I'm 63 years old. I'm in the fall looking at the winter coming down the road and I'm looking at this thing. You know what? To me, I can't speak for you, but to me, that's a blessing.
Amen.
That's my blessing. Somebody says, well, he's talking about his family and time on his kid. Well, that's because you don't have a blessing like that to talk about. That's your problem.
Amen.
That's your problem. I'm not bragging about it. I'm just thanking God. I'm telling you, when you get to be 50, 60 years old and you look back and you see where you could have been, where you should have been, and what should have happened, and then God, through His grace, what He did with you, I don't even know what to tell you. You look back and you see yourself as that tree. Now, that tree right there, by the way, just so you put a little note in your Bible, that's the tree of life found over there in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. And if you want the seasons there, you want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. What he's saying there is that there is a season to your fruit bearing. Season to your fruit bearing. Now, the next thing, I've given you, what, three? Here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth blessing. These are all blessings based on your walking with God and doing two things that are blessings internally, and then that blessing manifests itself externally. You'd be like a tree planted by the river of waters. Now, that river of water is the Word of God, by the way. You get your roots down in it, and we don't get all that stuff, you know. It's good stuff. And then it says, He bringeth forth His fruit in His season. Then it says, here's the next one, His leaf also shall not wither. Now, we talk about Christians dying on the vine. Call about Christians backsliding. We see families that lose their kids, families that they don't grow up, they don't go to church, they don't do this, they don't do that. Basically, what happened was is your leaf withered someplace along the line. Your leaf withered. The greatest blessing that comes along with getting that book and walking with God is the blessing that your leaf shall not wither. It's a guarantee. I'm not saying your kids will be perfect. I'm not saying they won't go through some trials and make some stupid things. Is there anybody here in your life at any time didn't do some real stupid things and go through some stupid things in life? I don't see any hands. One back there, but he's lying. He'll come forward and finish. Brian, did you raise your hand?
No, I did not.
Oh, you're kidding. I just thought somebody move over there out of the corner.
He was pointing at me.
Boy, was pointing at you? Yeah, you got to love Daigle. Daigle wants to be the only man left on planet Earth. He wants to be the only man. He told me today, I want to be the only man left on the Earth at some point. He wants to see if what all the women have been telling him is true. It's saying that in the long run, putting it all together, You're going to have some bumps. Job had as many bumps in life that you could ever want to have. But at the end, brother, his leaf didn't wither. It isn't about what you go through today or tomorrow. It's how the whole thing come together at the end. And then the last one. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I call this the Midas touch of Christianity. Remember the story about King Midas? Everything he touched turned to gold. That had to be a child of God. That's a blessing. The blessing of the fact that whatever you do for God, God blesses, and it turns to be gold. Maybe not down here, gold at the judgment seat of Christ. You see that thing? It's incredible. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatever you do, when you're doing what's right with God, and you have the blessings of God in your life, God prospers you. And that doesn't mean that everything is going to go good. Doesn't mean you're not going to lose your business. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through tough times. It doesn't mean that. We get so limited in our view. We see one bad thing in our life and we think it isn't one thing in your life. It's the everything in your life that brings it all together. When my mom and I were growing up, my mom used to make chocolate chip cookies from scratch. They were the greatest cookies on the planet. And she would start, now today you just go buy them, pop them in the oven. But we didn't have that back then. My mom, she would get the flour, she would get the brown sugar, she would get the baking soda, she would get all the ingredients that she needed to have. She'd get the little chip thing, she'd get the yeast and put all that stuff in the brown mix that you put it all together. And she'd put those things in there, put them in the oven, and I'll tell you, they would rise up and they would be the best cookies on the planet. One time years later, when I was living by myself, I was hankering for them chocolate chip cookies. I couldn't remember how she did it. I thought to myself, I got all the ingredients that I could remember, and I thought to myself, you know what? Let's just take a little bit of brown sugar, a little bit of this, few of the chocolate chips, take this ingredient, and this ingredient. When it gets into your stomach, it's all the chocolate chip cookies ingredients. It tasted terrible. My point is this. In your life, it's not one ingredient that makes your life count. It's getting all the ingredients of your life together. And when you get all the ingredients of your life together, there you got what you got. There's the chocolate chip cookies by themselves. The little stuff was terrible. Put it all in the right mix. Put the right ingredients at the right time. Greatest thing you ever saw this side of heaven. That's life. We're so busy looking at the ingredients of life. This ingredient, oh, that tastes terrible. That tastes bad. Yeah, but when you end of your life, when you look back, if you do what God says, and you put all those ingredients in your life together, you got a good life. Because whatsoever you do, it shall prosper. Now, those are the five blessings that you get. Psalms is the book of blessing, 102 times. It's about a blessed man. And you're going to find that everything in there shows you exactly a blessed man. But anybody who knows anything about Psalms, any commentator who ever wrote about Psalms, will tell you that Psalms 1 is a prelude to the whole book. I take it one step further. Psalms 1 is not just a prelude to the book of Psalms. Psalms 1 is a prelude to life on planet Earth. You want blessings? You want to understand what a blessing is? You want to know what blessings are and how you can put them in a biblical definition? Psalms chapter 1. Five things. And it all goes back to your walk with God. God will put the right ingredients in your life in the right time, in the right fashion. We look at something bad that happens into our life and we think, oh, what a terrible thing. We don't see God working through the situations, and we always focus on one little aspect. You know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8? It says all things work together. Not one thing at a time. All things together. Some of you have had bad marriages. Some of you have had bad problems in your life. Some of you have this. And people so easily will judge you based on one event in your life. It's not one event in your life. All things work together. See how that thing works? I knew a guy, read a story one time, a guy that got shipwrecked on an island during World War II. And he was all by himself, and he was in a situation where he had made a little hut, a little place to get out of the weather, and everything was, he tried to do it as best as he could, and nobody was coming around, and he thought he was going to be there, so he tried to do everything, and a storm blew in, a terrible storm blew in, and he had a little campfire going, he went to get some water, and when he come back, the hut had caught on fire, and everything that he had, everything he owned, was in that thing. And he fell to his knees, and he says, "Lord, I don't know what more. Why are you doing this to me? I don't know what more I can go through. I'm stranded. I built this, and now, Lord, you allowed it to be burned up." He says, "I don't understand what you're doing to me. What in the world did I do that you're just?" And he was just beside himself. He walked down to the shore to sit down and look down there, and he looked out there, and about a mile off the shore, he saw a boat coming his way. The goat got closer and he saw it was an American warship, and it stopped, and he saw a little boat come down and get in there, and he come out and he went up and he says he was, they rescued him, and he says, "I don't know what to tell you." He says, "How did you know I was here? How did you find me?" And they said, "What do you mean? We saw the smoke from the fire that you started." You see, many times the disasters that we think are disasters in our life are just all things working together to bring about what God wants to bring about. You want blessings in your life? It's right there. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth his fruit in this season. His leaf shall not wither, and everything he doeth shall prosper. Five blessings based on your walk with God. So, Cleon, there's your answer. Yes, ma'am. Huh?
Going back to Genesis.
Go on, go ahead. Oh, you going, going back to Genesis?
Yeah.
Okay.
In the beginning.
Who?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. In the beginning. First baseball game. Who do you want to explain that to?
A former Catholic.
Never happened. I can't explain it to somebody who's been saved 40 years. How are you going to explain it to somebody that doesn't understand anything about the Bible?
Okay, don't feel sad. I couldn't explain it to them.
Huh?
I said it's something you're going to have to explain to them when you see them. You ask them.
I'm not following you.
I didn't know how to explain the word because God was there, the word was there, the Holy Spirit
was there. Well, first of all, there is no explanation, first of all. I mean, if she can't look around her, I mean, my God, she's a Catholic. She doesn't know where God is here. I don't need to know that where he came from as long as I need to know he's here. I mean, but that's the thing. I mean, it's not a matter of, nobody can explain where he came from. How do I or you or her or anybody in this room in a mortal mind understand the great complexity of an eternal God in eternity where he came from? Not only do I not know where he came from, I don't know everything of where he's going. But I know he's here now, and that's a question that nobody can answer. Yeah.
All I could explain to her is that Adam was made in his image. And so you got to figure that God resembles what Adam outwardly.
Well, that's not exactly true. I mean, probably didn't help her any, but it's not exactly true. That's not how it worked. But it's impossible to try to tell somebody where God came from. You know, I get the question, can God do anything? Yeah. Well, can he make a rock bigger than he can pick up? Well,
yeah.
I guess if he wanted to, he could. But that's the kind of stuff you find with people that there's no explanation for it, you know? I mean, how do you explain the eternalness of God to anybody? I don't understand it. I believe everything the Bible says, and the Bible gives you a glimpse, but it just doesn't give you, you know, no human being could ever grasp it. It's obviously in there, but no human being could ever grasp it if God would reveal it to us. But you get to heaven, you'll figure it out. And that would be my answer to it. I wouldn't worry about it. I'd just make sure you're going to heaven, so when you get to heaven, you'll know exactly all it is, because you'll have the mind of Christ. She probably won't want to do that either, though. Well, I was 5 minutes late. We'll take one more. Anymore? Got one more, one more quick one? Yes, sir.
What do you say to people that believe in polytheism?
Who?
Polytheism. Belief in multiple gods.
Oh.
We talked about last week on how thermodynamics proves there has to be a creator. But an argument to that is that there could be many creators, polytheistic.
I would say that there's no record anywhere on the planet of more than one God. The Bible was the first book written before any book was written, and it claimed one God. Any book that claimed multiple gods was never written, because there were no books that claimed multiple gods in the sense of the Bible. But any religion or nation or country that believed in that came along 2,000 years after the Bible was written. So bottom line is, you're not going to get anybody to believe anything they don't want to believe. But the end of the day, the only book on the planet that goes back to the time that God did it all is one book. And it's only one God. You can make the same argument for baptism for salvation. You can make the same argument for tongues, or the same argument for healing, because people take the same thing and they make that part of the Bible, just like other people make multiple gods part of religion. But the authority that was written, which only was the authority, that is the only authority that the world has recognized in the major part of the world for the last 7,000 years, only been one. I mean, you got these schism groups out here that believe all kind of stuff, but where are the Babylonians today? Where are the Hittites today? Where are the Egyptians today? They're gone. Their languages don't even exist anymore, nor do their gods. And the concept of multiple gods goes back to Babylon with Nimrod and that crowd. Where are they at today? But the book that claimed one God is still alive today and here today, just like it was there. Where they're gone and become the ashes, and the Bible says is that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Where all of the civilizations and the men and the teachings and the writings are gone into the ashes of history, the book still stands. And so somebody coming up and saying, well, I believe in multiple gods, if they take it back to where the multiple God concept came from, the very people that put that out are no longer in existence. And consistently through history, there's only been one book that has stayed true down through history, everything up, and that's why the Bible's called the anvil of time, for which all the hammers of the world have been beaten to pieces on, and it still stands. So there is no book out there that has any credibility that would say anything. If it is, it's written by one of those people who don't even exist anymore. And if a guy gets it today, he had to get it from somewhere. And if he didn't get it from somewhere and he made it up himself, then it isn't worth the paper it's written on. So he has to have some historical backlog where he got it, and he has to go back to the Babylonians or the Egyptians or somebody who doesn't even exist. So their multiple God concept did not work very well for them. But the single God concept is alive and well today, because it's from the book which goes back and comes right through history, and it's the brick wall that all the other religions, cultures have bounced off of and broke themselves to pieces. That's how I'd answer it. Wouldn't do any good, though. But, you know. Well, all right. A couple of announcements here. First of all, this coming Sunday is anniversary Sunday. This